This morning I want to continue our focus on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events that surrounded Jesus' birth and his early life. And this particular passage in the book of Matthew is one that rounds out and finishes Matthew's account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, in Matthew's gospel, King Herod plays a pretty significant role in the way that God directed the early life of Jesus. Both Herod the Great, and then following him, his son and successor, or one of his successors, Herod Archelaus. Now, of course, in the previous part of Matthew chapter 2, we see that Herod summoned the wise men from the east, and that they, the wise men who had come seeking the Lord Jesus and the child who was born, the King of the Jews. And Herod tried to use them to find out who and where this child was who was called the King of the Jews so that he could kill him. And God then providentially led the wise men to Jesus and then furthermore warned the wise men in a dream not to return to Herod. And so in that account already we've seen you see God's providence watching over the Lord Jesus. And that narrative continues in this part of Matthew chapter 2 that we're looking at today. We see how God continued to protect the baby Jesus and his family from the wrath and the jealousy of this wicked king. And you may notice as we read this section in Matthew that the narrative is centered around three specific locations: Egypt, Bethlehem, and Nazareth. And each of those locations is interestingly linked with a specific Old Testament prophecy about Jesus. Matthew is showing us in the early history of the life of Jesus, even as a little child, that Jesus fulfills the promises of God. And it becomes clear as we read this passage and we look at the ways that Matthew uses the scriptures and ties them to the early life of Jesus, that Jesus is not just a fulfillment or another stage in the fulfillment of God's program, but what Matthew is making very clear to us, I think, is that Jesus is the climax. Jesus is that goal, that ultimate fulfillment to which all of God's promises and prophecies pointed for all time. He is the object of hope and the longing and the faith of all of God's people in all of history. Well, the first part of this narrative focuses on Egypt and the flight to Egypt by Joseph and Mary taking Jesus at the warning of the Lord who appeared to Joseph in a dream. So when we read the words, when they had departed, that links up this text with what went before, how God had warned the wise men and they went back to their own country by another way. They did not report back to Herod. God foiled that particular plot that Herod and that trap that he had set for them. But Herod was not done yet. We see in verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. Once Herod had figured out what had happened, that he had been fooled, he went on a rampage of murder to try and make sure that he could kill this baby who had been born King of the Jews. But before that could happen, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream. And it's interesting, another thing that plays a unique and major role in Matthew's account of all these events is dreams. It was the Lord's appearance Lord's appearance to Joseph in a dream when he found out Mary was pregnant with child, that reassured Joseph and instructed him to take her as his wife. And then the Lord warned the wise men in a dream not to return to Herod. And now there are three dreams, three times again, in which the Lord will speak to Joseph in these events through a dream. And so in these dreams and in these various movements, as we see the move from Bethlehem to Egypt, from Egypt back into the land of Judea, from Judea into Galilee, we see God's sovereignty providing salvation, God's sovereignty overruling every plot and every scheme against his son and the salvation that Jesus came to bring. Now, we might wonder why God acted this particular way in protecting Jesus. He could have done something more direct, right? We think, why didn't he just strike Herod dead? Because he dared to try and destroy the Messiah. That seems like it would have been much more dramatic, would have made a statement for sure. Or perhaps the Lord may have sent a legion or two of angels into Bethlehem to defend and protect the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have done those things, but instead, Jesus' family was forced to flee in the middle of the night to escape from this wicked king. And Jesus, as a helpless infant, had to be saved by relatively mundane and ordinary means, by escaping into another jurisdiction and becoming an exile and a refugee in the land of Egypt. And yet, that reminds us that Jesus indeed came to live as a man among men and to experience all of the general limitations and weaknesses of humanity living in a fallen world. He came to live among us. He came to be one of us and to bear the kinds of suffering and humiliation and struggle that sin has brought about. And here already, Jesus at this early age is being persecuted and pursued by violence. And then we see as well, God's sovereign care and protection of Jesus is combined with Joseph's immediate and unquestioning obedience. Three times Joseph was given a dream, and three times Joseph did exactly what he was told to do. And we get at least the impression here that Joseph left immediately. It tells us that they went by night, and you kind of get the impression that the dream comes to Joseph in the night, and before the night's through, he has already loaded up the family and what little possessions they had, the things that they needed, and headed out in obedience to the land of Egypt. Interestingly, that parallels how Moses was summoned in the middle of the night, and the Israelites were hurried to leave Egypt, to come into to leave Egypt and into the wilderness. And likewise, Joseph was warned by an angel and rose and took the child and his mother and departed to Egypt. But why Egypt? Well, it was convenient for one thing, and there was really a long history of the Jews going down to Egypt to escape from things like famine and even foreign invasions. And there was already a significant Jewish population at that time living in Egypt, so it would have been a logical place for Joseph to go and to take Mary and the child to escape from Herod's plot. But that is not the only reason they went to Egypt, and Matthew informs us, when we read verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So Matthew is telling us that it was essential that Jesus be taken to Egypt because it would fulfill prophecy. And this prophecy was found in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, in that context, in the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea had been told to marry Gomer, who was an unfaithful wife, and her unfaithfulness illustrated Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord, who had been a faithful, loving husband to her. And particularly in Hosea chapter 11, and there in verse 1, where this passage, this quotation comes from, the prophet is recalling and recounting how God had showed such wondrous love to Israel. He did that by redeeming them from Egypt. And so that's put in these words: when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, when we read that in the context of Hosea, you say, that's not exactly a prophecy per se. It's more of a statement of fact and a recounting of history. Moreover, it doesn't seem like it's immediately saying something about the Messiah. It's talking about Israel and Israel's history. So why does Matthew say that Joseph taking Jesus down to Egypt somehow fulfills Hosea chapter 11 and this prophecy, "Out of Egypt I have called my son"? This is puzzling enough that it's probably worth noting here that sometimes scholars who really do not take the inspiration of the scriptures very seriously have argued that Matthew is just randomly grabbing Old Testament scriptures and applying them to Jesus, when really they're not even related. But of course, we know that is not the case. Scripture is inspired by God. It is without flaw. Matthew didn't make a mistake. He wasn't just grasping at straws here, but rather, when he tells us that this scripture is fulfilled in Jesus going down to Egypt, then indeed it is. Well, when we read this, we're reminded that Israel indeed was more than once called God's son. There in Hosea 11, also in Exodus chapter 4, the message that Moses was to carry to Pharaoh was, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." And now we see that applied to Jesus. Jesus is God's son, of course, in a much greater way than Israel was. And Israel's history, and I think this is what Matthew is hinting at and pointing to here, is that Israel's history, Israel's role as God's son, already foreshadowed and pointed to the greater son who was to come, that is Jesus, the one who is God's son in the fullest sense of the world. And we see Israel's history then recapitulated and recaptured in the life of Jesus, telling us that Jesus really fulfills Israel's history, that he represents and identifies as true Israel. He is the embodiment, the representative of God's Israel. He sums up the life and the experience of God's people in himself. And so as Israel first went down to Egypt in the days of Joseph, and then 400 years later came out of Egypt in the Exodus, Jesus went down to Egypt to escape from Herod, and later would indeed come out of Egypt. And one of the things that this points us to and reminds us of is that Jesus has come to fulfill what was only originally pictured and promised in that redemption out of bondage in Egypt. Jesus leads, as true Israel, a greater exodus of his people. He leads us in redemption and exodus from sin and from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of liberty and life and glory. As God's son, true Israel, Jesus is our redeemer from bondage. And as Jesus, God's son, is true Israel and fulfills the identity and the purpose of Israel from the Old Testament, likewise, then, all of us who come to Jesus Christ by faith and identify with him by faith also become true Israel, the Israel of God. And we come to experience the true and the final and the full exodus of God's Israel as Jesus Christ saves us from sin. And so the first part of this text speaks of the flight to Egypt and relates that to Hosea 11:1. Secondly, the text brings us to the rage of Herod. Herod was enraged and he sent to kill all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region from the age two years old and under. And the text tells us according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. It's interesting, this passage is often used to argue that Jesus must have been about 2 years old by this time, or and that when the wise men came, to find Jesus in Bethlehem that he was already about 2 years old. But I think that is not necessarily the case, and actually is probably not the case for a number of reasons. But when we read what this text tells us, the timing of the decree of Herod was to kill all the males 2 years old and under. You know, you've got to remember that Herod was a cruel madman. And in one sense, he was crazy. At the same time, he was a pretty effective ruler and pretty clever and let's say he was pretty efficient at eliminating the competition any way that that he deemed to be necessary. It would have been typical for Herod, and exactly what we would expect from Herod, if he's deciding which male children to kill, to give himself plenty of buffer, if we could call it that. In other words, if Herod were to calculate that the Christ child might be about 6 months old, and I'm just throwing that figure out there as an example, it would not be surprising at all if Herod decided that he would go ahead and kill all the children up to the age of two just to be on the safe side. And he would have had no compunction about doing that. Well, as we read the account, and this sad account of Herod sending to kill all the male children in Bethlehem, it reminds us of another incident in the history of Israel when someone ordered the killing of male children, and that was, again, related to Egypt, when Pharaoh ordered the killing of all the male Hebrew babies. And at that time, and in that account, God protected Israel's deliverer, Moses, from the wrath of Pharaoh and from that murderous decree. And God brought salvation and redemption through the child who was spared from Pharaoh's order. Pharaoh sought to destroy God's people, to destroy Israel, just as Herod does here in another context. And even Pharaoh, however, was working as part of a bigger picture and within a larger pattern that began much earlier. All the way in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Back in the garden, at the time of the fall, a perpetual war began. A spiritual conflict commenced of hostility between the serpent seed and the promised seed of the woman. That seed of promise that God promised there in the beginning. And that conflict began to be played out in history and plays out across the pages of Israel's history, starting with the conflict between Cain and Abel. And is characterized again in the time where Pharaoh tries to kill the male children. And again, another Pharaoh tried to destroy the Israelites when they were on the way out of the promised land. And we could think through all the threats and assaults that were made against God's people throughout the Old Testament history. Coming out of Egypt, Balak tried to hire Balaam to pronounce a curse upon God's Israel, to destroy the seed, to destroy God's people. We could think of all the conflicts with the Canaanites and the foreign nations in the land, the conquest of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and even after that, the Greeks, who not only assaulted the Israelites and the nation of Israel, but also tried to really kind of destroy Israel's identity by amalgamation with the culture of the nations and the paganism and idolatry of their lands. So all of these, all through the history of God's people, you see this conflict going on and being manifested either as an attempt to destroy the people of God outright or to bring about compromise with the other nations and gods of the people to destroy God's people through the allure of idolatry by intermarriage with the seed of the serpent and things like that. And when we come to this account in Matthew's gospel now, as Herod sought to destroy this child, this brings us to another front in an age-long war that was ultimately a spiritual conflict. That is, behind Herod, just as there was behind Pharaoh and Babylon and Assyria and the Canaanites and all the rest, was the work and the malice of Satan, who was intent upon destroying God's promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the best commentaries to understand what's happening here in Matthew 2 is the commentary of the scripture itself found in Revelation chapter 12, where John sees there pictured the great red dragon who represents Satan and the woman in labor that represents God's covenant people, the covenant community from which Jesus, the Messiah, came forth. And there's the dragon who is ready and anticipating when that child is born, waiting to pounce, to destroy the child of promise. And yet we see in that visionary portrayal how Christ is protected as the child is caught up and taken up to heaven, to God's throne. We see that happening in history here as Herod was ready to destroy the child, but God providentially, through a dream, through the obedience of Joseph, preserves the child's life. And so Jesus, the promised seed, is protected by God's providence. And the end result is that in this conflict, as we see it portrayed and continues to unfold there in John's vision and Revelation, Satan is decisively defeated. How? Ultimately, when Jesus, in God's time, is handed over to the malice of wicked men, and it is by his death that he crushes the head of the serpent, and Satan is cast down, is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering and death, Satan is defeated. But Satan's malice doesn't end there, and the war is carried on. And that text in Revelation tells us the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. That is, having lost the war, so to speak, Satan carries on nevertheless and seeks to make war on earth with the woman and with the remnant of her seed. Satan, in other words, has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, but he still makes war against the people of God and the people of Christ. He still makes war against the true Israel, those who have been redeemed by God's Son, a people who have come out of Egypt, out of the Egypt of Satan's kingdom of sin and darkness, and he continues to war against them. But he can't succeed. Because just as God protected Jesus, his Son, just as God protected his true Israel, Jesus, God also protects the people of Jesus from the schemes of Satan to destroy them. Now, how does God do that? How are they protected? It's not because God keeps all his people from ever suffering physical harm, but it is through the blood of Jesus and by faith in Jesus Christ. God keeps and preserves his church and his people for all eternity from every attempt of Satan to destroy them. God did not keep Jesus from the cross, but through the cross, God crushed Satan and gave Jesus victory. Christ's church now enters into Jesus' victory of the cross by our testimony and by our faith in Jesus and in his shed blood. And as John records again in Revelation 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Well, coming back to Matthew's account, it brings us to the second prophecy that Matthew mentions in this text. Looking at Matthew 2 and verse 18, he quotes from Jeremiah 31:15 these words: "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Rachel here in this text in Jeremiah personifies Israel. And Ramah was a village near Jerusalem, and it was a place where foreign invaders like the Babylonians would have assembled the conquered exiles of Israel to prepare to carry them away as captives into their own land. And so Jeremiah's prophecy here, again with Rachel sort of personifying Israel corporately, Jeremiah's prophecy was one that depicted this captivity, and Rachel's weeping over her children is a weeping over those Israelites who either were killed in the siege of Jerusalem or were carried away from their homeland under God's judgment. And interestingly, Matthew says that very prophecy is being fulfilled. In a sense, this is being relived here in as the children of Israel in the town of Bethlehem, which was not too far away from Ramah either, are weeping over their male children who have been murdered by the malice and hatred of King Herod. Well, what does the captivity of Jeremiah 31 have to do with the killing of the children in Matthew chapter 2? Well, Jeremiah 31, as you see, continuing on from that particular quotation in verse 15, goes on to be a prophecy of restoration from the exile, that there would be a new covenant and a promise of hope and salvation, that there was room for joy even after the weeping and lamentation of exile is over. It really is primarily a context of promise of restoration. And as Matthew points us to that passage in Jeremiah 31, I think he's telling us that the exile of God's people did not really end when the remnant returned from Babylon, but rather it continued, continued because even after the return from Babylon, God's people were still suffering and ultimately suffering under the weight of sin and the judgment of sin. Reminds us of the words of the Christmas carol that say, O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Indeed, that seems to be what Matthew is saying here. Israel continued in its exile, awaiting the coming of a Messiah who would truly bring restoration and peace and a lasting and fullness of the kind of peace and blessing that was promised after the judgment of exile. And it is the coming of Jesus the Messiah, the King who comes in the line of David, that would bring an end finally and fully to the long exile of God's people. Jesus is the Redeemer then, who leads his people in a new exodus, who leads his people out of exile and captivity to sin and bondage and sin and guilt and death and the judgment of sin. Jesus brings that promise of a final and complete restoration of permanent peace and blessing. Well, the family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, they stayed in Egypt until Herod died. Verse 19 tells us, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And so we have the return to Israel here. Thirdly, Herod died. Now, I don't think anyone was particularly heartbroken when that happened. Herod had been a cruel, jealous, suspicious, and murderous tyrant. The legacy of King Herod is that of Psalm chapter 2, which reads, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And Herod died. Herod died, but Jesus lives. Not only did Jesus live in Egypt and live to return to the land of Israel, but Jesus lives today. And in words that echo the message that came to Moses while he was in exile in the land of Midian, an angel comes to Joseph again and he says, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And so the text tells us that Joseph rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So Archelaus was Herod the Great's son, one of his sons. Herod the Great's kingdom was divided into several parts, and several of his sons were given portions of his former rule. Now, Archelaus ruled in Judea, and he really only ruled there for a short while. Archelaus was like his father in some ways and unlike his father in other ways. Mainly, he was like his father in all the bad things and unlike his father in the good things. He did not have the managing ability and the ruling wisdom that his father had, but he certainly had a lot of his father's cruelty. And so he presented a threat once again to the life of Jesus. And Joseph was warned again for a third time in a dream. And this time, now he goes into the district of Galilee, out of the land of Judea. And the text goes on to read, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." This is the third time then that Matthew refers a place and an event of Jesus going to a place relates that to Old Testament prophecy. And this time it is the town of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. And Matthew tells us again that this was why it was so in God's providence that Joseph took his family and went into Nazareth. Now we might wonder exactly where does this prophecy come from that says he will be called a Nazarene. If you're trying to look it up in your concordance or your Bible software, you'll probably be looking for a long time because it actually doesn't appear in the Old Testament. That's not a quotation of any particular Old Testament prophet, nor is there anything that alludes to that exactly, to say that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. Which, of course, begs the question, why in the world would Matthew then say that this fulfills what was spoken by the prophets? You say, was Matthew mistaken? Of course, he was not mistaken. But why does Matthew say that this fulfills prophecy? Probably the best answer to that is to realize the character of the town of Nazareth. Nazareth was kind of a contemptible little town in backwoods Galilee. Nathanael, when he hears that the Messiah comes from Nazareth, his immediate response in John's Gospel was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And later on, also in John's Gospel, we see this... I'm sorry, this was not in John's Gospel, but later on in the history of the church, we see this used as really kind of an insult towards Christians when they are called the followers of Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth. That place name is tacked onto the end kind of as a dig at Christians and saying they follow that Nazarene, that guy from that contemptible little place, that no-name town of Nazareth. And in Acts chapter 24, we hear the enemies of the church saying, "We found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews," speaking here about the Apostle Paul, "and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." And again, that was taken almost as an epithet against the Christians. Probably what Matthew is telling us here is how the Old Testament, while it spoke of the glory of the Messiah's kingdom, also spoke of a Messiah who would be common, who would be of no account from a human perspective. One whom Isaiah describes as a root out of parched ground with no stately form or majesty. One who was despised and forsaken of men. And we see that reflected in the fact that Jesus would be from Nazareth, though he were born in the city of Bethlehem, yet that he grew up and was identified with this homely little town of Nazareth. And it is on that note that Matthew closes out his account of the birth of Jesus Christ with this reality that the Messiah, who would be and was the King of Israel, the great King who comes, the Son of David, to rule over God's people, to rule an eternal kingdom, that he came from an ordinary town because he came to be a savior of ordinary people. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's the King of glory, but a King who humbled himself and became poor so that we might become rich. Who then is Jesus? as Matthew portrays for us in these words that trace the early days of Jesus' life. It tells us that Jesus Christ not only is the Son of David and the King that Israel has longed for and awaited, Jesus is really the climax of the whole history of God's people. Jesus is the summation and the fulfillment and the focus of the promise, everything from the promise of the seed of the woman through the dramatic exodus and redemption of God's people from Egypt to the deliverance and release from exile. Jesus sums that all up in his own person. Jesus is the one who has come to crush the head of the serpent, to bring salvation to people who are lost and condemned by sin. And his birth itself was set in a context of danger and the longing of a people who were suffering under the weight of sin. And he came to a people who were awaiting redemption and deliverance. Jesus comes as a meek and lowly Savior for needy sinners. Jesus comes for us who know him and trust him as Lord and Savior, as the one who brings us out of bondage to our sin, saves us and restores us from the exile, from the presence and blessing of God, and brings us and restores us to God's favor, and the one who gives us eternal, lasting victory over the enemy of our souls, and he brings us to his everlasting peace and glory. Let us close with a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we have been reminded today from Matthew's Gospel that Jesus Christ is the summation, the fullness, the fulfillment of all the hopes and the longings, the promises and the prophecies, the types and the shadows of your people. All that you've promised is found in Jesus Christ. May we today put all our faith and trust in Christ. May we be a people who find in Christ fullness of joy, who find in Christ our release from exile, our redemption from bondage, and liberty into the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. May we await with longing and with confident hope the day when we see Jesus Christ appear in glory. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.